Good morning, everyone. Are we doing all right? We finally come to the end of our series in the book of Romans. Paul's reminded us in the book of Romans, he's reminded the Christians there of the gospel that has saved them. He's gone to great lengths to do that. He spent 11 chapters expounding what it means. And then he's also helped us think, helped the Christians in Rome think about what living in light of this glorious gospel looks like. And we come to Paul's conclusion. And Paul's conclusion is a little bit, in some ways, it's a little bit like his conclusions to other books. We see things that are normal for closing words in one of his letters. But some of what we see is quite unusual. And we are going to read the whole chapter, chapter 16. And that's not just so you can laugh at me, try and pronounce all of these names. But because I want us to get the kind of the big picture of what's happening in this chapter. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 16 and we'll start reading from verse 1. Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Century, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of all the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asentricus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philo, Lugus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The good of peace, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote the letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the one wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So a few years ago, Claire and I had the privilege, really, of touring around California in America in a camper van. This is what the camper van looked like. And that's actually the more conservative side of the camper van. On the other side, there was a giant duck's head. Very unusual. But anyway, as I'm sure you can imagine, it was a brilliant marketing campaign, actually, because everybody noticed these vans, and there were loads of different ones, and actually ours was probably one of the more modest of the bunch. Anyway, as you can imagine, it drew quite a lot of attention as we were driving down the highways. People would beep at us, and when we were driving through little towns and stuff, people would go like this, not quite understanding what they were seeing. So we picked up the van in San Francisco, and we drove down to Yosemite National Park, and we camped just inside the gates. And after our first day exploring the valley, we parked up and we started cooking dinner. And I tell you this story because one reaction about this camper van stands out from the rest. So we were there busy cooking onions, probably not the quietest thing to cook outside, but anyway, we were cooking onions, and the guy in the RV next to us, this big RV, gets out of the RV, walks down, and like we are here, and he walks like that, completely blanks us, doesn't notice that we're there, or maybe he did notice, and he was just too caught by this van, and he was walking towards it, and he was looking at it very closely. And then he turned around. We thought he was going to speak to us, but no, he wasn't going to speak to us. He started to shout to his wife, who was still inside their RV. And I don't think there's any Americans left in the room, but I'll apologize anyway for my terrible accent. But he shouted, "It is the F-150! I was right!" Like that. Now, to be fair to him, after a few minutes, he did chat to us and actually gave us a couple of good recommendations of things to do. And the reason why it stands out from the rest, the reaction, is, of course, because, well, he didn't acknowledge us at all. He was just talking about the van with his wife really loudly outside for everybody to hear. So that was obviously surprising. But the other thing was surprising is he didn't care at all about the crazy decal that was on the car. He wasn't talking about the mallard's head or the sunset on one side. He was talking, and he was much more interested in what chassis this van was mounted on. That was what interested him. Paul starts with three things he normally does in closing a letter. First, he commends someone who's going to visit them soon. He commends Phoebe in verse 1. This commendation was something extremely important in the ancient world for traveling people. Because unlike today, travelers did not have access to Airbnbs, travel lodges, and premier inns. If you traveled in the ancient world, you were wholly dependent upon the hospitality of other people. So if you had a note from a mutual friend go before you, well, that helped enormously in finding somewhere where you could stay. So he first commends someone who will visit them soon. Secondly, he asks greetings to be passed on to those he does know there. And thirdly, he passes on the greetings from those he is with. Now, none of that is particularly surprising, but what is surprising is the length of the list of people that he wants to pass greetings on to. There are 26 individuals here, two families, and three house churches. Remember, this is not a church that Paul has ever been to. How on earth does he know so many people? Well, we do know, of course, from other parts of the Bible that he has met some of these people on his travels. He's met Priscilla and Aquila before. We can see that in the book of Acts. And it's possible, probable, that he's met some of the other people on this list traveling around. But we don't have a record of it. And at the very least, he knows these men and women by reputation. But what this long list does do is teach us a few things about the makeup of the church in Rome. So firstly, the church in Rome is racially diverse. Aquila and Priscilla and Paul's relatives, those listed as kinsmen, they're definitely Jewish. But most of the other names on the list we see are Gentile names. So it's racially diverse. It's secondly, socially diverse. So according to scholars, the way Aristobulus in verse 10 and Narcissus in verse 11 are referred to as heads of households or estates suggests that they were probably of royal or high rank. The suggestion then is that Paul is greeting the slaves who work for these two men. And at the other end of the spectrum, he's greeting those who are having churches meet in their homes. Now, if you had a church, even a small house church, meet in your home, you would still need to have considerable room to fit people in. So these people were considerably wealthy. So it's socially diverse as well as being racially diverse. And thirdly, it has prominent females. You cannot fail to notice the number of females mentioned in this chapter because there are lots. 9 of the 26 people mentioned that he wants to pass greetings on to are female. Add to this Phoebe, who is about to be with them, and you've got 10 ladies who are mentioned. And 3 in particular are listed as having prominent positions in the church. Did you notice that Phoebe is called a servant of the church in century? Now that Greek word, the Greek word for servant here is the word diakonos, which is where we get our English word deacon. And while it can be used in a general sense, that she is called the servant of a specific church suggests she holds a more formal position. She's looking after the needs of the less fortunate there. And that is indeed what Paul describes her as a patron for many. Then we have Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila are a husband and wife team. They're the ones that we know most about from elsewhere in the Bible. And they were instrumental in the teaching of the prominent preacher Apollos, which you read about in Acts 18. It's interesting, isn't it, that Priscilla's name appears first. It's a very unusual way for a married couple to be described. Even today, that's unusual. And finally, there's Junia, who is likely married to Andronicus. Now, Junia is by far the most controversial name on our list because there's a lot of debate surrounding her, whether she is male or female. And the translation that I've used tries to get around the controversy by kind of strangely rendering the Greek well known to the apostles. Douglas Moo, who's a prominent evangelical New Testament scholar, he's incidentally not in favor of women in leadership, but he says that rendering, well known to the apostles, is unlikely, and that the NIV that says outstanding among the apostles is much more likely. And this is where the controversy really arises. Because if it is indeed saying, as the NIV renders it, outstanding among the apostles, this woman, Junia, is called an apostle. Now, Moo admits in his commentary that that's not a very easy thing to explain away. Is Paul saying that Junia had the same authority as Paul or Peter? Well, that is unlikely, as she's not one of the 12 apostles who have seen the risen Christ, of which Paul is the last. But at the very least, she occupies a prominent position in this church. We might compare her to Barnabas, who is described by Paul in a very similar way when he writes to the Corinthians. Now, these verses are often used to support the case of those advocating that women should be in leadership, and for good reason. We said quite a lot about that in the last few weeks. I'm not going to say very much more other than it would be unwise of us to base an argument on these verses alone. And whatever we believe about how these prominent women functioned in Rome, no one can argue that they weren't prominent, that they weren't important figures in the church there. Now, while that's all very interesting, the most important thing we learn from this list has nothing really to do with the church. What we learn is the thing that Paul values about these people. Overwhelmingly, what we find is Paul values what people do for the sake of the gospel. Do you see how he describes them? Some are fellow workers, others are fellow prisoners. Some take risks like Priscilla and Aquila. Some are generous like Phoebe. Others are commended for their effort, for working hard like Mary. And as I was preparing this week, that famous refrain from that C.T. Studd poem came to mind. You know it, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. But I think we read that and we limit what we put in the done for Christ section. Our faith is supposed to affect everything that we do. In fact, the point is not really what we do. The point is the motive behind what we do. Who are we serving? It's the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus, our motive. When we're in the home, when we're in the workplace, when we're amongst our friends and in our neighborhoods. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not distinctively Christian things we must do. There are. Sharing our faith, of course, is chief among them. But we must not narrow our view of what we can do for Christ. We must not compartmentalize our service of Him. Our service of Christ is all-encompassing. What I want, what I expect, we all really want is, wouldn't it be great to have a commendation like that about our lives? That we are fellow workers, that we work hard for Christ, that we take risks for Christ, that we are bold for Him, that we are generous for Christ. It's hard to believe that it's nearly 20 years since our country, in their droves, were buying Cliff Richard's version of the Lord's Prayer, and they were panicking about this. Do you remember this? The impending apocalypse when the dreaded millennium bug would infect computers around the world. And as this came to mind as an illustration this week, I realized with some sorrow that there are adults, actual adults in the room who weren't even born when we were worrying about this. For those of us who don't know, and this is a very, very simplistic understanding, I think, of what it was all to do with. But as I understand, it was all to do with computer calendars and a lack of ability in older systems to tell the difference between the year 2000 and the year 1900. And apparently this would cause utter chaos for some reason or another. But there was a huge campaign for businesses to make sure that they were millennium bug-proof by updating their system. And millions of pounds in our country were spent on this. As often is the case when these things occur, some people took it a little bit too far. Can you remember news reports about people stockpiling 5 years' worth of baked beans and building nuclear bunkers in their back gardens and stuff like that? But when Big Ben struck 12 on New Year's Day, the year 2000, nothing happened. And I guess we will never know if it was all nonsense or if something really would have happened, because the danger, for the most part, was heeded. Paul warns the Roman Christians of a coming danger, false teaching. And we say coming danger because nothing in our book suggests that this was something the Roman church were currently experiencing. Unlike the millennium bug, there's no doubt about the threat of false teaching. Paul tells the Christians in Rome how to spot false teachers. He tells them what their teaching will do, what their motive will be, what the method they will use, and who amongst them is most susceptible to falling under its spell. Look at verse 17 with me. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." False teaching causes divisions, and it does so because it teaches things that are contrary to the gospel. You see, the gospel is about reconciling each of us to God, but also it's about reconciling each of us to the other. False gospels will divide people. Sadly, of course, Christians divide often on secondary issues, as Paul has noted in previous couple of chapters, something which he says we should go to long lengths to avoid. But false teaching divides not because of preference for one thing or another, or for because of interpretation. It divides because it contradicts the gospel. It is anti-gospel. And second, in verse 18, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." Something Paul tells the Roman Christians to be wary of is who is benefiting from this teaching? Who is honored most? True gospel teaching points to Christ and not the teacher. Then next, verse 18, "They do it by smooth talk and flattery." Now, there's nothing wrong with being a gifted speaker, and there's obviously nothing wrong with being an encouraging person. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. These words, smooth talk and flattery, are emotive. And the words that are used means that the words that these false teachers say are a means to an end. The way that they say them is a means to an end. There's not a genuinity about it. They're designed to deceive, to win you over to their line of thinking. Then Paul tells us next who is most at risk. They deceive the hearts of the naive. Unsurprisingly, the most at risk to false teaching are those who are least familiar with the gospel. They're least grounded in it. I think there's a number of challenges there for each of us. First, to the leaders, to the preachers in our church. We have a responsibility to do whatever we can to help the church be gospel literate. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why we've looked at this book, Romans. Then next, there's a personal challenge to each of us. What can we do to ensure that we personally are doing whatever we can to be as gospel literate as we possibly can, returning to the gospel again and again, dwelling in it? And finally, we all have a responsibility to those particularly susceptible, those young in the faith, to help them not be deceived when false teaching comes along. When I was still at school, I used to do a bit of babysitting. I didn't incidentally ever do this. But I used to babysit for a family from the church I grew up in who had two young boys. And they actually weren't that much younger than me. Anyway, as is, I think, the norm for babysitting, the dad had his jacket on and was at the door while the mum was running around telling me everything that I needed to know. What they were allowed to do, a phone number to contact her on, and without fail, the last thing that she would tell me was what time they should go to bed at. Now, as I was thinking about that, I suddenly realized this week that for the mum, this was the most important piece of information that she could give me. And it was the most important piece of information she could give me because it was the one the boys, and particularly the younger, would be least willing to comply with, as I found out on the many occasions I did babysit for them. The final words that Paul writes to the Romans are entitled in my Bible, doxology. What that means is that these words are to inspire and to help the Romans praise God. That's their purpose. Paul is trying to stir the hearts of the Romans to worship God as he closes. And he's doing it by doing something very important, perhaps the most important thing he could do. He's reminding them what the gospel does in us. He connects the dots, if you like, between the gospel and the outworking of the gospel. Verse 25, it strengthens us. When we remind ourselves of the gospel, which we saw last week was Paul's purpose in writing, when we remind ourselves of that, it strengthens us. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the gospel is not only the entry point into the Christian life, it is also the way we continue in, grow in, and enjoy life with Christ. The gospel is not only the entry point into the Christian life, it is also the way we continue in, grow in, and enjoy life with Christ. That's incidentally why it's good to take bread and wine together as Christ has instructed us, because it helps us to do this. But why does the gospel strengthen us? Well, it strengthens us because when we are reminded of how amazing grace is, our hearts are warm to him again. We see his love for us, and our love for him swells. So it strengthens. Second, it is revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long years. Ages. In other words, it's what all of history has been waiting for, the moment when God reveals how he's going to redeem this fallen world. Third, through the prophetic writings, it has been made known to all nations. And this is something that we, especially as Western Gentiles, must take note of. Christianity started in the Middle East. Jesus was born a Jew. He came to the Jews, and yet we here in the UK, thousands of miles away, and even to the ends of the earth, we are the beneficiaries of it. And finally, it has been disclosed, the end of verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. The gospel was given with the purpose of bringing people to faith, but as we've said again and again in our studies in Romans, that demands a response. In view of the gospel, we are to present our lives as living sacrifices. That means we've got a new master. We no longer obey the desires of our hearts, we obey the desires of his. And what's the desire of his heart? Ultimately, that we will be like Christ. Of course, our obedience to him is something we don't do perfectly. We do it quite imperfectly, in fact. We let him down often. which is yet another reason why we must return again, again, and again to the gospel, because doing so recenters our focus. It causes us to recommit ourselves to the Lord Jesus. It helps us to again hand the keys of our lives over and let him get in the driving seat. And as we finish our series on Romans, as we spent this time pondering this magnificent gospel, the foundation of our faith and how we ought to respond to it, it's right that once again I make an appeal to those who have not responded to it. Jesus died and he rose again, that our sin, that stuff that we do against God, that our broken relationship with him might be restored, that we might be reconciled to him, and not just reconciled to him, but to become part of his family. He offers it to each of us, that we might experience him in our lives, the intimacy of that relationship as we serve him. Christianity doesn't make life easier, but it does make life better. And it makes life better because this is what we've been designed for. So maybe today is that day, is the day that you respond to him. And as we close, just a few things for us to consider. If Jesus is the one we do all things for, and let's face it, well, at least I need to face it, I'm prone to compartmentalizing my life. We shouldn't be satisfied with that, though. What might you do? What might I do to remind myself, remind yourself each day, each minute of each day is for Jesus. Each activity I participate in during the day is for Jesus. What's going to help you? What's going to help me do that? Maybe I need to commit to getting up earlier. Maybe you need to commit to getting up earlier, praying into your day. Maybe you need to get your diary out the night before and just pray through the things that you're going to do. That's if you use a diary. What can you do that will consciously remind you this is for Jesus? I remember the story of a lady in Aberdeen who had Alzheimer's, and she wrote, she was an incredible lady. She dealt with it incredibly well for so many years. But she used to have this thing about post-it notes. And you go into her house and there were literally post-it notes everywhere on things. I wonder for some of us if that might help, that visual reminder. If you get a post-it note and you just write two words, for Jesus, and you put it on things, or you put it in places that you go, maybe that might help. Second, how well do you know the gospel? How often do you return to it and really dwell on it? Just looking for that quote again from that commentator, because I think it's really quite helpful. The gospel is not only the entry point into the Christian life, it's also the way we continue in, grow in, and enjoy life with Christ. That's pretty all-encompassing. So how well do we know it? How often is it a part of our day to dwell in it? And finally, for those of us who've never responded to the gospel, maybe today is that day. I love that picture in the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, of the father is sitting on top of the roof and he's watching, he's waiting for his son, who's made a mess of his life. who's wished his father dead. He's waiting for him to return. And when he's still a far, far, far away, just in sight, the father picks his robe up and he runs and he embraces his filthy son, who is, quite frankly, is covered in pig's poo. Well, that's what he's doing. And that's a picture of what God has done for each of us in Jesus. And he's waiting for us to return to him, to respond to that call upon your life. So maybe today is that day for you. We're going to sing again. And just as the band are coming up, shall we pray together? Lord God, we thank you for this book, this letter, and we know it's had a profound impact on Christianity through the ages. And Lord, we pray that it might have an impact on our lives individually and our life as a church. Lord, we pray that we might glory in the goodness of the gospel, that we might dwell in it, that might enrich our lives, that we might live each minute of each day for King Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us in our weakness. Strengthen us, Lord. This morning we pray. Help us to resolve again to live each day and each moment of each day for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.